As we begin the season of Advent together, we're taking a break from the book of Exodus, and we'll resume that again in the new year. But this morning we look at the prologue of John. John's prologue, the first 18 verses of his gospel, are well-known verses that capture in a wonderful way an introduction to the good news of Jesus Christ that is unparalleled in Scripture, I think. And so over the next five occasions, we'll look at these verses together. This morning we begin with the first three verses, but we'll read together the prologue in its entirety, verses 1 through 18, John chapter 1. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. With him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. How many of you remember this Time magazine cover that's on the screen here? A number of you were old enough to read the article in its original magazine that dates from April 8th, 1966, just about 3 weeks before I was born. Is God Dead? And it actually has become one of the most famous Time magazine covers ever. The first time that they printed a cover without some picture on it, but only words. Is God dead? Now, a number of us will know that famous German philosopher who, in his writings, seemed to pronounce that God was dead. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche lived in the 19th century, 1844 to 1900, And when people have heard that phrase, "God is dead," sometimes they've heard it as though Nietzsche announced it with some triumph, a kind of declaration that God no longer exists. And that's actually not the way that he offered those words. In fact, he offered those words in the context of a parable, which we're going to read in just a moment. A parable, a story, in which, as you listen to it, he is expressing not a triumph, but actually a great concern, a caution, a wondering. if God is dead, then what? In fact, Nietzsche, a man in many ways before his time, said that if God indeed is no longer necessary, then surely blood will flow throughout the land on account of the chaos that will ensue. I want to read this parable. This is the context in which those words come. It's actually quite long, but it reads like a story in a way and is fascinating. Remember, he wrote this well before the 20th century in 1882. Listen to this parable. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, "I seek God! I seek God!" As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated?" Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Where is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? Gods too decompose. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed, and whoever is born after us for the sake of this deed, he will belong to a higher history than all history hitherto. Here the madman fell silent and looked again at his listeners, and they too were silent and stared at him in astonishment. At last he threw his lantern on the ground, and it broke into pieces, and he went out. "I have come too early," he said to them. "My time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, still wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men." If you think about those words and think about what happened in the ensuing history, think about how the Bolsheviks came to power in 1917 and how a revolution began. Eventually, Stalin came to power, Lenin came to power, Chairman Mao came to power, and a variety of communist expressions, a worldview quite literally built on the presumption that God is dead, that we have no need for God. If you think about what ensued in the 20th century, under the ideology of communism, an estimated 100 million people were killed. 100 million people were killed. Nietzsche was on to something. When God is dead, what replaces it? Who is God? Are we our own gods? Think about this quote again. What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? If you think of the earth revolving around the sun, if you think of human culture revolving around the truth that is God, what were we doing when we unchained ourselves from God? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Is there still anything to live for? Those things that are up are those things that move us forward, that give us purpose, that give us meaning. Those things that we set for ourselves as goals, as worthy attainments in life. Is there any up anymore? Is there any down? Is there anything to avoid? Anything that's wrong? Anything that causes immeasurable suffering or harm? Is there any up or down? These are prophetic kinds of questions. Ones that have, in so many ways, come to bear, not simply on an ideology like communism that expressly asserts God is dead, but even on a culture not unlike ours, where many people live as though God is dead. People who live as though they themselves are gods. What happens when there is no up or down? What Nietzsche seems to be saying is, and he was quite a harsh critic of Christianity, quite a harsh critic of Christendom, but what he appears to be saying is that you can't easily dismiss a system of Christianity without recognizing there may be bloody, bloody consequences. As I have read numerous books in the last 5 or 10 years, and even had opportunity to talk at times with young people, young adults, increasingly, people are recognizing that a generation has been born and is growing older without having some sense of up or down. Increasingly, a generation is growing up in our culture that has lost a vision for life, something to give themselves to, a vision for life that is noble, that is worthwhile. Increasingly, we've noticed teenagers and young adults who don't live with a deep sense of meaning or a deep sense of belonging. Do any of us here, maybe some here this morning, who see that in their own life, who see in your own life a kind of waywardness, a pulling back and forth, drifting from side to side to whatever popular fad you might give yourself to? Let me tell you, the Bible has good news. And to all of us who live in a culture that is filled with people who are living as though there is no up or down, living as though God is dead, living as though God has no real consequence on their day-to-day life, to any and all who live in that kind of culture, and now I'm speaking, of course, to all of us, the Bible has very good news for us. This morning we enter this season of Advent, a season in the calendar of the church that is distinct from Christmas. Sometimes people think Advent is simply the beginning of Christmas. And in the church calendar, that's not really the case. It does precede Christmas, but Advent is this season in the church in which we long for or wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, of course, that means his second coming. Though we celebrate his first coming at Christmas, this season of Advent invites us to long for with hopefulness and expectation, to prepare our hearts for his second coming, for he has already come and will come again. And if we have any doubt how glorious that second coming will be, well, we only need to remind ourselves of Jesus' first advent. And I don't think there is a passage in the scriptures that opens up the first advent of Jesus quite like John does in the verses that we read. Many have described this prologue of John as like a poetic masterpiece. Some have used the language of a kind of musical introduction, like you would have for a large musical piece, an introduction that has all the right melodies and rhythms and tones that bristle with expectation and excitement about all that's going to come. And in so many ways, the prologue sets that kind of stage for us, a stage that fills us with awe and wonder at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Indeed, his coming was life-changing. Jesus, without question, is the most important figure in all of human history. Without question. And this is undebated by historians. He quite literally has changed the world. And his message continues to reverberate in all corners of our planet. His message, his coming, is truly life-changing, history-shaping, cosmic converting, we might say. It begins with the words, "in the beginning." John must have been very presumptuous when he said that the coming of Jesus is as significant, perhaps even more so, than the creation of the world in the very beginning. John very intentionally, and everybody who's read him has recognized this, very intentionally connects us with the opening words of the scriptures. In the beginning, God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. John takes us back to the beginning, even before the beginning. John takes us back and says, even before time was Jesus, the Word. And when you think of that word beginning, one commentator by the name of Leon Morris mentions, as is often the case with John, he usually has more than one meaning in mind when he's presenting a picture or a phrase. In the beginning really has two meanings. In the beginning of history, but also at the root of the universe. Leon Morris writes, there never was a time when the Word was not, and there never was a thing that did not depend on him for its existence. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In Mandarin, it's translated Tao, Dao. And this concept of Logos is pregnant with meaning. In fact, this word gets at the very questions that Nietzsche was raising. It gets at the very questions that young people in our day and that thinking people throughout history have wondered about. The concept of Logos gets at those very kinds of questions. Questions about purpose and meaning. It can be understood as path or root or word, of course, as it's translated. When Greek philosophers were thinking about logos in the time when John was writing, but certainly well before that too, they had in mind logos as the underlying principle of being itself, the underlying source of all. In fact, this word logos got precisely at what Greek philosophers had been debating for decades, and that is, logos represented the reason for life, or the reason of life. And so you can see, as John begins his gospel, he has something deeply relevant to say to a culture that either believes or lives as though God is dead. Some modern atheists, people like Richard Dawkins or Harris, people who literally believe God simply does not exist, or people who live as though he doesn't exist, which is probably far more common. John has something powerful to say as he begins presenting this person who has come into the world. In the beginning was the purpose for life, the reason for life, the rationale for life. What am I living for? What is life about? What is my purpose? That's a question that every thinking person has asked themselves. And it's very dangerous or empty to live without some sense of purpose. A rather humorous commercial that was on YouTube a number of years ago, I think, is this one. Maybe you remember it if you watched it. Here, the daughter is standing beside her father, and she had just asked them the question, "So tell me, Dad, how have you been enjoying the new iPad that I sent you?" And just as she asks that question, her dad comes with a knife, and he's just been chopping up vegetables on his iPad because he thought it was a cutting board. And he just cleans the cutting board above the sink and rinses it under the tap and puts it in the dishwasher. All the while, his daughter is like speechless that he's putting this iPad in the dishwasher thinking it's a cutting board. There is a danger to living as though we don't have a purpose, or a danger to living a life with the wrong purpose. In the beginning was the purpose of life. And this purpose of life was God Himself. If you don't know the purpose of life, life can either be very dangerous or very empty. Nietzsche knew that without the sun to revolve around, without a God, a framework to build one's life on, with God dead, his decomposition will result in untold miseries. Blood will be on our hands. Blood will be spilled throughout history. Why? Because people have lost the very purpose for which they were created. John says, in the beginning was the purpose of life. And we find out in this gospel that it's not just an abstract idea. The purpose of life is not just some abstract concept. If that were the case, then someone like Buddha could have given that to us. If that were the case, some great teacher like Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or any other person could have given us the abstract concept that would have undergirded our life and given us purpose and meaning. But no figure in the history of humankind has ever said, come and follow me. They've only said, follow this teaching, follow that concept, follow that truth, apply it in your own life. None except the Word, who is God, said, follow me. Because this principle for life, this source of life, this underlying principle of being is not simply an abstract concept. It's a living person. In fact, Jesus, as we would read in John's Gospel, said about himself words that only God could declare. Jesus said, I am. And we remember from Exodus chapter 3 the significance of those words when the Lord spoke them to Moses. I am who I am. Do you know Jesus took those words on his own lips and said, I am he? He said, I am the bread of life. You will never be hungry when you eat my life and my word. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in that word way, scholars believe it literally means way or road. But for the Jew, that was embodied in the concept of Torah, the way of God. Jesus says, I am the Torah. I am the word. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the living water. I am the reason for living. And that invites all of us as we think about our lives. Is Jesus my reason for living? My source of life? I think it's true in our world that people have created their own logos. Many people have taken an ideology, or maybe just taken their own ideology, and created, if it were possible, their own logos, their own reason for living. Lots of young people today are giving themselves to a cause like climate change, thinking that this is worth dying for, committing themselves to saving planet Earth. And it's an understandable cause, especially if some of the alarmist kinds of rhetoric that we're hearing are indeed true. If the planet is going to burn in a decade or more, this is a worthwhile cause. Other young people might give themselves to the cause of addressing maybe the way in which multinational corporations are abusing or maneuvering for greed. Young people might give themselves to any number of causes. But John begins his gospel and says, the reason for living, the logos, the principle that underlies being has come into the world, and his name is Jesus Christ. How might we picture this? How might we picture Jesus as the Logos? What's the significance of that image, and how might we better understand it? I've often wondered that growing up, understanding the word Logos, but not really getting the message of it. One person, and I think this has been shared by a number of commentators, one person has understood it in this way. Think of God as thought, and think of Jesus as the word which expresses thought. God as thought we cannot see, and yet God as word has taken on flesh, such that we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. If God is thought, Jesus is that word expressed, which reveals God to us, reveals God's truth, His compassion, His mercy, His justice, His power, His love, His kindness. We saw it all in the person of Jesus Christ. There, God walked our planet. Thought was no longer hidden from us. We saw it expressed in the Word. And if you go with that picture a little bit, you can't help but be deeply moved by how the Logos, the expression of Logos, is actually deeply connected to us, too, as human beings. For each human being has the ability to conceive thoughts. We are thinking beings, but much more than that. We actually have the ability to picture alternate realities, to create new things, whether they be physical things, paintings, works of art, music. We have the ability to take these thoughts and express them in words. And those words then change reality, quite literally. We can think about the idea of putting a man on the moon and talk about how to do that together. And out of that speech comes new technology. And with that new technology, a man arrives on the moon. This is, in a remarkable way, the Logos. The concept of the Logos, the idea of the Logos, imprinted right on the hearts and the lives of all humanity. It is the reason why in the West we have held securely to the belief that every single person is created in the image of God. No matter how harsh a murderer they are, no matter how despicable they are created in the image of God. Why? Because this Logos has been imprinted on us. But, as Nietzsche wrote, in a very real sense, we did kill God, didn't we? Well, not actually killed God, as if God could be dead. But because we had our own ideas of what Logos was, because we felt quite secure putting ourselves on the throne of our own life, because we wanted to decide what's up and what's down, because we did not want to submit to a God who would order our lives and direct our lives in our pride and in our rebellion, when God revealed Himself most clearly to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, humanity nailed Him to a cross. That was you and me that did that. That wasn't simply a bunch of people 2,000 years ago. It was you and I on account of our sin. And yet, as Jesus hung on that cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, Jesus willfully submitted Himself to that cross. Why? So that all who believe in Him would not die on account of sin, but find in Jesus forgiveness for sin and everlasting life. And for those of us who reach out to Jesus in faith, He's still alive, you see. He reigns at the right hand of the Father. He's still living. He's still speaking. He's still moving in the hearts of men and women. He is still alive. In fact, He reaches even to us today. As we reach out to Him, Jesus already has been reaching into your heart and mine and declaring to us, "I am not only the underlying principle of being itself, but I am the source of life. I am the source of power and truth and meaning and purpose. And I'm not an abstract concept. I'm a living person who takes up residence in your life and will fill you with my own life so that you might experience what it means to be truly human as God intended you from the very beginning. So that you might be a living kind of logos to the world. So that you, when people see your lives and they're wondering about what does God think? What is God doing? How does God think about this disaster? Is he just sitting on his throne without a care? Is he throwing down punishments at will, at random? Is he judging you for the sins that you commit? I mean, these are the questions that in a kind of mockery sometimes people ask about God. You and I are the ones that God has filled with his revelation, his word. You and I, as we go about our daily task, are called to be, dare I say, the revelation of God's thought to a world that is walking in darkness. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and that Word continues to speak through the Scriptures and through God's Spirit-filled people. In a sense, little L, logos. True humanity demonstrating to the world the love and the truth of God. That's amazing. It's a wonder. A wonder that God has graciously given to us. Let me conclude by reading a few verses from St. Augustine that capture the wonder in beautiful ways. Our Lord came down from life to suffer death. The bread came down to hunger. The way came down on the way to weariness. The fount came down to thirst. He so loved us that for our sake he was made man in time, although through him all times were made. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. Let's pray. Wonder is perhaps the only word that can express how we feel as we hear the announcement of the Word becoming flesh. Wonder is all that we can muster. It is the greatest thing we can muster. Awe that you, Lord Jesus, God, living God of heaven and earth, the one who was before time, infinite God, all-powerful, came into our world, into our lives, came and wiped away our tears, came and broke bread with us, came and cried with us, rejoiced with us, came and revealed clearly the life of God, the being of God. Wonder is all that we can express. And commitment. Reaching out to you, Lord Jesus, committing ourselves to following you, committing ourselves to being in this world a kind of logos, a logos community that in our words and in our deeds reveals the very presence of God to the world. Lord, let this church, let these men and women and children, let all of us together reflect the love and the light of Jesus in all that we say and do. Come, Spirit of God, transform us and renew in us that calling. We pray for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.